I'd like you to open with me to Matthew chapter 6. And also, if you'd like to find Jeremiah chapter 36, we're going to look at both of these passages this evening. Always starting with something Jesus said, because everything you think ought to be conditioned by what Jesus says and by how Jesus thinks, because he's the smartest person in the universe. And even though he says things we don't understand sometimes and find it difficult to grasp, we need to give our minds to him and let him teach us. His most famous, of course, his most famous message, the Sermon on the Mount, is about life in God's kingdom, which is a here and now situation. In other words, it's about living life in a world that doesn't belong to God. Well, it does, but living life in a world where there is a dominance of enemy work, both inside of us before we come to Christ and around us, even after we come to Christ, there's a domination of darkness, really, in this age. But within that, God is at work, and people who know him and come to him through Christ become a part of his kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' statement to his people about how blessed it is to be in the kingdom. And I want you to look at chapter 6 of Matthew, beginning in verse 19. We're just going to read through it. It's very familiar to you, I know. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19. He says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, and where the housing market drops." Some of us are reading that and we're going, I don't have to worry about that. I'm laying up less and less now. Instead, he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor... Now, that means in the spirit realm, in the spiritual realm, not heaven in the future, heaven, the heavenlies right now, where you are also a member. If you're a Christian, you're already a part of that world. You're a part of that world you can't see. But it's very real. It's right there, right on the other side. And if you ran out of oxygen right now, you would be seeing that world very soon. It's right here. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in the heavenlies where neither moth nor rust destroys. There's an indestructible life, an indestructible tangibility type of material, so to speak, that can't be destroyed. And where thieves don't break in and steal. Of course, there's no thievery. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. Take note of that. Where your treasure is, where your heart's going to be. The lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye's clear, in other words, if you see clearly, then your body will be filled with light. If your eye's bad, if you're not seeing things the way they really are, if you're not seeing truth the way it really is, well, then your whole body's filled with darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, well, then how great is the darkness? If the best thing you can do is darkness and your ability to see is actually darkened, well, then how great is that? How bad is that? That's bad. It's like a flashlight with darkness coming out of it. A dark light. Just turn it on and darkness comes out. And you're going, everywhere I point that, I can't see a thing. That's human thinking without God. That's what that is. The lamp of the body. Now, verse 24. So, he says, you can't serve two masters. Either you're going to hate the one and love the other. You're going to hold to the one or despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon at the same time. Now, this makes sense if you draw it all together. These aren't just disjointed little wisdom McNuggets here. This is a sermon that he gives that actually makes sense. And he's talking about how you see things and how the world sees things and the difference between seeing things in the real light and seeing things in the darkness. And seeing things in the darkness means thinking that mammon runs the world, which it tells you every day it does. And he says, no, it doesn't. He says, no, it doesn't. Mammon does not run the world. It looks like it does. It claims to, but it doesn't. And he says, if you think it does, then your eye will be filled with darkness. And you will do things for mammon you never dreamed you would do. But it's because of not seeing clearly. That's where he's going with this. He says, that's why I'm telling you, verse 25, do not be anxious for your life as to what to eat or what you're going to drink or your body as to what you're going to put on. Life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. Your heavenly Father feeds them and you're worth a lot more than they are. You're worth more than a bird. That's a good thing to know. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his life? I've decided to go into anxiety therapy. I'm going to try and be more and more anxious and extend my life that way. He says, is that going to work? No, it's actually going to shorten your life. And why are you anxious about clothing? Observing how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Why are you anxious about clothing? If you wait long enough, everything you're wearing will be back in style anyway. They'll be selling it down at Old Navy. I should have kept all my stuff from 30 years ago. Verse 29. I'm telling you, he says, even Solomon in all his glory isn't clothed like one of these flowers. And it grows out of the ground. But if God so arrays the grass of the field and it's alive today and tomorrow's thrown into the furnace, how much more will he do so for you, O men of little faith? You guys don't think, he says to all of us, he says, you're not thinking like, well, what he's saying is you're not thinking like me. What Jesus is saying in the sermon is you're not thinking like me. Let me mention something. It's one thing to trust Jesus or to believe in Jesus, and that, of course, is where it all starts, having confidence in him and really letting your weight down on him. But it's another thing, and it's an important distinction, to have the faith of Jesus. In other words, having faith in Jesus is good, but having the faith of Jesus is really what he's calling you to, so that you start by having faith in him, then you learn how he has faith, and then you say, well, how do you have faith, Jesus? Lord, how do you have faith in the Father? How do you have faith in the Spirit? How do you view the material world? And he's telling us. And he's saying, this is really the way I want you to think. I want you to think like me. And that's why he says, oh, men of little faith. What he means is not that you don't trust him for your salvation, but he's saying you don't trust him on a day-to-day basis to take care of you, basically, which is the whole thing here. Verse 31. Don't be anxious then, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? With what will we clothe ourselves? For all these things, the Gentiles, he uses the term Gentiles. He means real Gentiles, because he's talking to Jewish people, but the term Gentile also has a metaphorical meaning, people who don't know God. People who don't know God eagerly seek after these things. But your Heavenly Father knows what you need. It knows that you need all these things. He tells us to ask for them in the Lord's Prayer, but he knows we need him. Key verse, verse 33, so seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, his goodness, his rightness, and his rule. That's what the kingdom is. In other words, deliberately live as though he's really the Lord of everything, as though there were no accidents. Live as though he's really the true sovereign Lord over every detail in your life. Live that way. Now that is counterintuitive when things are not going our way. When we get bad news, it's very hard to live as though God's in charge of it. When we're getting good news, it's like, hallelujah, and I trust God, and isn't that wonderful? When we get bad news, it's like, what went wrong? Is it something I've done? Is it something he's done? And it really throws us for a loop. We'll always remember, Jesus lived a life of pretty much profound suffering, far below the monetary standard everybody in this room has, far below it. He lived his entire life there and died unjustly under torture. So he's a person who understands what it means to seek first the kingdom in an environment that is not conducive. Verse 34, therefore do not be anxious. He says it over and over. Don't be anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Well, that last line, most of us can say amen to that, yeah? But the anxiety part is tough. You know, we're not supposed to live lives anxiety-ridden, and it's hard in this age. And that's the test of our faith at every point along the line. Let me mention a couple things, and then you'll see how this fits with Jeremiah. But the first thing I want you to notice, and when you go back through this, and everything Jesus says really is that how you see reality will determine how you live it. How you see reality will determine how you live it. What causes a lot of dissonance, a lot of craziness in our thinking as Christians is we believe in Jesus and live in the world as though mammon were really how things function. And what he's saying is mammon is not how things function, and if you think that it is, even if you do believe in me, you're going to be double-minded. You're going to be constantly anxious and always, always severely tempted to do wrong things in order to get ahead in the world. Here's the two options. You only have two choices. Either life is sourced in the material world, or life is sourced in the spirit world. Those are the only two choices. If you think that life is sourced in the material world, in other words, if you think you are essentially material, or just a grown-up germ, all molecules, if you think you're just molecules, then you're going to be constantly following mammon, because mammon is this world's way of doing it. The other option is to see it as life is actually sourced through the material world, but ultimately from the immaterial world. Life actually comes from the immaterial world, and everything comes from the mind of God. Now, that is a much bigger picture. That's a different way to look at everything. Now, that is the faith of Jesus. That's the way he understood it. That's why he prayed so much, and he prayed hard when big things were happening, and lived his life constantly with an open interface to the immaterial realities, because he knew that the material world gets its origins from the spirit world, from the mind of God, and God is pure spirit. Now, if you see it that way, then that changes the kinds of things you worry about, for one thing, and the kinds of things you pray for. Not that you don't pray for material issues, we should, but you also pray for spiritual issues, and more importantly, often. See, so what he's saying is you can't actually live equally in both, with both priorities. The only way to live effectively is to live in the material world, paying attention to the material world, but with a deep understanding that everything comes from God. And that's why he's saying you have to trust me in this. That means our God reigns, and as Christians, living as though there are no accidents, as though Romans 8:28 is really true, all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Once again, a verse that we rejoice in when things are going well, but when things are not going well, we wonder if that could possibly be true, and it's a severe test of our faith. But it is true, and that's exactly what he's saying. And that's what Jesus is encouraging his people. He says, you live in the kingdom, you have to live as though God, as... That's the wrong way to say it. You have to live in the reality on purpose of knowing that Jesus is the risen Lord. That's what he said when he came back from the dead and he educated his men for 6 weeks. And then in the Great Commission, which isn't just about going overseas, by the way, the Great Commission is about Jesus saying, I am the risen Lord of the universe. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So you go, therefore, and you spread the kingdom. You tell people about who I am, to give them the good news that our God reigns, the battle has been won, and there's a new kingdom now, and you become a part of the body of Christ and also a part of that new, invisible, real kingdom where you know that God is running things. And you see everything in your life as having something to do with God. Your work, even your tragedies, even the traumas, it all belongs to him. And nothing is irredeemable once you come to Christ. I mean, that is just an amazing, wonderful way to live. And what he's saying is you got to live that way on purpose. You got to live that way on purpose. You got to decide. You got to say, I will. I know Jesus is Lord. I'm gonna live that way. I'm going to take his word seriously. So the first thing to note, how you see reality will determine how you live it. And you got the two choices. Reality is either material, in which case you're going to do the material thing. And that includes the, I don't know if you'll, well, I'll say it anyway. It includes the material spiritualities. There are material spiritualities. In other words, there are ways of dealing with the material world in a spiritual way that leaves God out. That's a material spirituality. Am I going too fast? Buddhism. Buddhism is a naturalistic spirituality. It deals with immaterial issues, but with no reference to a transcendent God. You're not actually talking to a transcendent God who intervenes and gets in you and becomes a part of you and is involved with the material universe and redeeming it in Buddhism. Buddhism is a naturalistic form of spirituality, very much on the rise. Even at that point, people are still living in mammon. That's still mammon. That's still worshiping within the context of the created universe and not transcending and talking to the person, the individual person who created it all, and without whom we can't have real fulfillment. The source of everything, we're not talking to him in Buddhism. And all of the New Age spiritualities, these are impersonal spiritualities. People say, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And what they mean is, I have a connection with the Ek consciousness, the great Om. I can sit in the lotus position, and if I contemplate my belly button long enough, I get a vision, and I'm in touch with the immaterial realities, but you're not in touch with God, and that's all still mammon. See? So when we say that, when we say kingdom thinking versus mammon, this age thinking, it includes all of the spiritualities of this age, all the idolatries, all the idolatries, all of ancient
Israel's idolatries were idolatries born out of worshiping the created order, definitely believing there were immaterial entities, but not seeing the real transcendent God and dealing with Him. Do you follow what I'm saying now? See, what Jesus is saying is so much more than don't worship money. It's so much deeper than that. It's how you view reality. And if you view it just as this age, including the spiritualities of this age, it's darkness, basically. Only when you come to God do you see the light. And even as Christians, we have to continue the orientation in our minds, perpetually turning our orientation back to the light, back to what God is doing. Now, the second thing I want you to notice here is where he says in verse 33, seek first the kingdom. And let me just explain what that means, because everybody thinks different things about it, and we read the verse, and we go, yeah, I wonder what that means. What it means is not necessarily obey more rules, go to church more often. Although it might mean you're going to have to stop doing something you know is wrong, and it might very well mean that you need to spend more time in the Word or worship or prayer with other Christians. It could easily mean that, but that's not the point. The main point in seeking the kingdom of God is this. It means to deliberately and consistently view reality, to deliberately and consistently view reality from the current risen lordship of Christ. Viewing reality in light of the current risen lordship of Christ, in other words, our God reigns. Believing all of that He says about life now and eternity, that means believing everything in the Bible when it's properly understood. That means taking the Word in and letting it condition our thinking at every level, all the way along the line. That's the way Jesus was. He was so saturated with Scripture. It's amazing, His confidence in the written Word of God, the prophetic Word of God, the written speech of God. He was so confident of it, just you poke Jesus anywhere and out comes Scripture. It's amazing. And God's Word, God's expression of who He is, Jesus understood to be in the Scriptures. So it permeated him, and that means believing what he says, believing what God says, rather than what the world says, and rather than what our old intuitions might tell us. So when we seek first the kingdom, once again, it means to deliberately, consistently view reality from the current risen lordship of Christ, believing everything he says about life now and in eternity. And I would dare say that I don't mean to be hypercritical about Christians, but many Christians don't do this. They don't live as though Jesus were really the Lord of everything. And if they were to ask themselves, that's where the old what would Jesus do question comes up. And in its simplest form, you know, when it just first came out, what would Jesus do? It's a pretty good question to ask. Another way you could say it is, if the Lord were standing here right next to me, what do I think he would want me to do? Not, can I understand everything about the thing I'm facing? But what do I think he would want me to do under these circumstances? What would he do if he were in my skin right now, if he were living my life? And you want to know something? About 80% of the time, the answer to that is just going to give you the way to deal with it, because you're thinking along the lines of reality concerning him. But a lot of Christians don't do that. They just don't. And it causes a lot of grief. Seeking the kingdom, then, deliberately, consistently viewing reality from the current risen lordship of Christ, believing what he says about life now and into eternity. It is counterintuitive to us. One of my favorite words, counterintuitive. It's because it just really tells you what it is. It's just a perfect word for it. It means our intuition, it goes against our old intuition until the Spirit of God comes into you as a Christian and gives you the mind of Christ. And then a little bit at a time, you start being able to think and view everything from his perspective. And all of a sudden, it's amazing. If you view it from his perspective, you're not afraid of dying. You're not afraid of the things the world is afraid of. You may work very hard. You may be a very good steward of your possessions, and that's all great, but you never put your faith in them. Your faith is always in God. See, this is the way. That's seeking first the kingdom. And it involves deliberately doing it, deliberately putting your mind on it, even after you become a Christian. You cooperate with it. Now, having said all that and seeing what Jesus says, you're thinking we should just close in prayer and have communion right now. No. I want you to turn to Jeremiah 36, because now we look at the contrast. You see, in Jeremiah's generation, we had a bunch of people who had a covenant with God that should have been a faith covenant, and it should have been that they were trusting God. Salvation has always been by faith. By the way, it was never by works. It was misinterpreted that way. But even in the Old Covenant, they weren't saved by their works. Don't believe people who tell you that. They were never saved by their works. They were always saved by trusting God from Abraham onward, and they showed that they trusted God by believing His word and seeing reality from His perspective. And when He said, "You're Israel, here's how I want you to run your country, because you're my country. I want it, here's your constitution." That's what He gave them on Mount Sinai. And He says, "You're a theocracy. I want you to listen to me. Here's your priesthood. Here's your temple. Here's..." And they gave... But see, they were saved by trusting Him. The whole point was to trust Him, see. He said, "I want to have this personal relationship with you." Essentially, He's marrying them. I mean, what He did at Mount Sinai was a gigantic wedding ceremony between Him and Israel, in which He said, "I belong to you and you belong to me." So Israel, what did Israel do? She immediately committed adultery. Instantly. While the ceremony was happening, they made a golden calf. Hello? And so God thought to Himself, we'll start over with you, Moses. But that wasn't His long-term plan. And Moses interceded. One thing led to another. And from then on, God is saying, "Listen, I love you. You belong to me. Listen and trust me. My view of reality, you got to understand there's only one God. You got to understand that I am the God of the universe. You got to understand that you're special to me because you're in my covenant. I created you out of nothing. I redeemed you. And it wasn't about your works. It never had been about your works. I redeemed you and got you out of Egypt before you even understood works at all. You were already redeemed before I told you anything to do. It was always by grace. You're just trusting me, the lamb, the doorpost, the whole nine yards with the Passover. All that's what that's all about. And it's all God saying, "I love you. You're my people. Would you please love me back?" And them saying, "No, no, no." And God saying, "Well, I'm going to love you even to the end. But in the process, there will be discipline." And when He gets to the era of Jeremiah, in the 7th and 6th centuries, what we find is the time of the discipline. And in what we see in chapter 36, it's actually kind of a story. It's not just an oracle. It's a story of what happens to Jeremiah when he deals with one of the worst kings just before God takes these people finally into the Babylonian captivity, until they cool their jets and realize it's about him and not them and not their temple. Right up to that point, the last few kings were really terrible. And the guy that he deals with in chapter 36 is a king by the name of Jehoiakim. And what happens here is very, very illustrative of the human soul. The human soul that doesn't think like God. The exact contrast of what Jesus says kingdom people think. We're seeing the contrast. And we're going to learn by contrast from looking at Jehoiakim and looking at how Jeremiah, who really does see things from God's perspective, how Jeremiah deals with this man. Let me give you a little bit of background because you need it. These things don't happen in a vacuum. Everything has history. There's all kinds of important things going on. And we know when this takes place. It took place in 605, 604 BC. And that was a very tumultuous time. International politics were violent. Things were changing rapidly. The Assyrian Empire fell. The Egyptians, who looked like they were the horse to bet on, lost at Carchemish to the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. So this huge, huge power shifts all around Israel. And we, you know, we read the Bible and we think to ourselves, well, Israel, they were the ones who were right the center of the universe. No, if you'd have lived there, you would have thought to yourself, we're at the mercy of the Assyrians. Oh no, now we're at the mercy of the Egyptians. Oh no, now we're at the mercy of the Babylonians. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And that's the way the kings of Israel lived. They lived in this constant tension between these huge powers that they had no control over. Things going on around them they had no control over that threatened their lives, threatened their livelihood. You ever feel like you don't have control about the things that are most important over you? And do you ever think that because you don't have the control, there must be nothing you can do to serve God within that circumstance? Did you know you don't need control to serve God in a circumstance? And did you know that if you had the control, you'd probably muff the whole thing anyway? And that's why He doesn't give us control. Did you know that God's people, in order to live redemptively, are almost always, if they're looking at it only from the human standpoint, they're almost always at the mercy of something bigger than they are? Did you know that? That was true for Jesus. It's true for the covenant community in both covenants. Only rarely is there strength in the covenant community to determine its own destiny to a certain extent, only rarely. The rest of the time, the covenant community is saying, I got to trust God because I don't know what in the world is doing. That's the way these people were, and it scared the bejeebers out of all these kings. And the difference between a good king and a bad king was that the good king said, I don't care what Babylon's doing, I don't care what Assyria is doing, I don't care what Egypt is doing. What I care about is obeying the Lord, keeping my mind on what he's called me to do, and trusting that he's sovereign over all these things. The bad king said, well, I know, I go to church, don't tell me I'm not, you know, part of the covenant community. I go to the temple, but I'm primarily a politician. And I'm primarily here to make deals with the big, you know, and try and work it out on my own and make it happen. And those are the bad kings. Why? Because when God's word came to them, they rejected it in favor of the kind of wisdom that the world offered them because they weren't seeing life from the perspective of God. Am I going too fast? Okay. Now that's 604, 605, 605, six, you go backwards in the BC years. 605, 604. That was the kind of world these people lived in, okay? And their good king, Josiah, was killed in battle. And from then on, it was bad kings, the last several, until the Babylonian captivity. But God was sovereign over all of it. So all these things are taking place. The nation is surrounded by all of this. The balance of power in the region had shifted radically from the Egyptians to the Babylonians. Jeremiah, by this time, has been in the ministry about 20 years. He's about 40 years old. The king on the throne is Jehoiakim, who was a son of good Josiah. Jehoiakim is one of the worst kings, if not the worst king, in all of Judah's history. It's maybe second only to Manasseh, if you know your history of Judah. Manasseh was horrible. But Manasseh served a lot longer. Jehoiakim was as bad as Manasseh, but he had a shorter reign, only 11 years. The Bible leaves no doubt that this is a very bad man. He had other prophets killed, one guy named Uriah, who had said, God's going to judge Jerusalem. And then Jehoiakim threatened his life, so the guy ran to Egypt. They had a couple, the Highway 5 in those days ran from Egypt to Assyria, okay? And 505 ran over to Babylon. And so if you wanted to get out of Dodge, you just got out on the freeway and usually went to Egypt during that particular period. So Uriah runs to Egypt. Did you know that Jehoiakim sent secret agents down to Egypt and got him and brought him back and had him executed in Jerusalem for no other reason than saying Babylon is going to win and Jerusalem is going to fall? Jehoiakim had that done. He was a terribly evil man. When he became king, he was only 25. And by the time these things take place, he's about 30, and he thinks he knows everything. He thinks the world is his oyster. One of the things that he's doing also, because he had to pay Pharaoh Necho, he had to pay Pharaoh off for various reasons we don't have time to go into, but he owed Pharaoh, and he was trying to make a deal with Pharaoh all the way through, and he was trusting Pharaoh to protect him against Egypt. Pharaoh was exacting a lot of taxes from him, so he took the taxes from all the people. And then you know what he did? He put the people into forced labor to build himself a huge, beautiful palace and never paid them. He took the money that he was supposed to have given to Pharaoh, used it on his palace. And all this is going on within the same year, okay? So that's kind of a little bit of the background. Very bad man, Jehoiakim. Now let's have a look. Chapter 36, and this is... These oracles and these stories are not in chronological order. So 605 is the year here. It came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. It said this, take a scroll, write on it all the words that I've spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you from the days of Josiah even to this day. That's an amazing thing. A scroll, you know, they didn't use books like we have. They rolled it all up. Probably papyrus, which is kind of a mashed paper kind of stuff. And they rolled it up on these big rolls. So he had a secretary by the name of Baruch, and he dictated everything to Baruch. A major, major writing project. Because Jeremiah said a lot of stuff over the years. And so he's repeating it and writing it down. This is the beginning. By the way, it's a very interesting chapter because it tells us at least one instance in which God's word gets written down. Now, I want you to notice that it's just as powerful in print as it is verbally. I want you to see that because it is. And God treats his written word as powerfully as his spoken, as if he were standing there speaking it. So it's the written speech of God. And this is one of the instances in Scripture where you see it actually happening. And God says, I want you to write it down. Dictate it to Baruch, and Baruch will write it down, and it will just have just as much power, even though it's in print, the concept of sacred writing. Very powerful. Anyway, so perhaps the house, and he says, do this. I want you to write it down. And that perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity that I'm planning to bring on them. This discipline is coming, in order that every man will turn from his evil way, and I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin. Now, this is back before Judah had gotten so bad. This is prior to the first incursion of Nebuchadnezzar into the area. Just prior, within the year, Nebuchadnezzar does come in. And God's given him one last chance. He says, Jeremiah, write it down so that they can see it in print, that I've warned them the Babylonians will destroy them, and that they have got to repent. That was basically Jeremiah. You know Jeremiah's message. Repent. The Babylonians will destroy you if you don't stop your idolatry. You belong to God. Stop acting like a pagan and give yourself to God. I know you seem small in the world around you, and I know that it's hard for you to believe that God will actually be able to take care of you in the broad world, but trust me, that's the way it is. That's Jeremiah's message, you see. So he writes this all down in an effort, the Lord says, to give Judah one last chance to repent, which they don't do. But here's what happens. Jeremiah then called Baruch, the son of Neriah, that's his secretary. And Baruch wrote all the dictation of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken to him. He wrote it on a scroll. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch. He said, look, I am restricted. Basically, he was restricted from going into the temple. We don't know why. Probably because he was in trouble politically with Jehoiakim. Probably because people knew he was Magor Mizabib. Remember that was his nickname? Mr. Bad News. And so they didn't like him. So for whatever the reason, he couldn't go to the temple. It was against the rules, against the law. He was being barred from it. So he says, Baruch, here it is. Write it down. You go down and read it. Baruch's going, well, thank you. It's like, you know, I said I'd write it for you. If you have me read it, do you know what they tried to do to you? Well, anyway. So you go read it from the scroll, which you've written, at my dictation, the words of the Lord to the people in the house on a fasting day. They gathered, we don't know why they called it fast. It's not one of the regular ones. This takes place in December of that year. And we don't know why they called the fast. Probably because the Babylonians were actually moving toward them. And they were out in the outlying areas already. And that may have been why they were calling a fast, which looks quite spiritual. Bear that in mind. But anyway, they're calling a fast, and so Jeremiah says, go read this down at the temple when everybody's down there fasting. And also you shall read it to all the people of Judah who come from their cities. They're going to come. They're going to be in at the temple area. He says, perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. You can tell if your supplication means anything because you turn from your evil. For great is the anger and the wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people, this idolatry, this horrible stuff they're doing. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, and reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now it came, they read from a second story window in a courtyard kind of a thing where people could hear. Now it came about in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem, all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem, proclaimed a fast before the Lord. And Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber, in the room of Gemariah, in other words, from his balcony, so to speak, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court at the entry to the new gate in the Lord's house to all the people. Pretty accurate. This is where it took place, and he read it. He said, these are the words of Jeremiah the prophet. And everybody would listen. Jeremiah was well known, 20 years in ministry. They didn't like him, but they did know that he spoke for God. And everybody's listening. Now, when Micaiah, and what he told him was, it doesn't tell us, but you should know from reading Jeremiah, what he told him was, you got to repent, the Babylonians are going to run you through and going to take this city if people do not repent and get right with God because of the idolatry and all the things. That's basically what he said. Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard these words of the Lord from the book. Like, you're hearing these words of the Lord from the book. Okay. So he hears it. He went down to the king's house, to the scribe's chamber. And behold, all the officials were sitting there, and he lists all these guys. And verse 13, Micaiah declared to them all the words that had been heard when Baruch read from the book to the people. Read from the book to the people. That's just a great piece of advice for anybody who wants to know how to do ministry. Read from the book to the people. Explain it. If that's all you do is read from the book to the people and explain it, you've done more than the world can ever do, just in that much. So the official sent Yehudi. Don't you love that name? I love that name, Yehudi. Sent Yehudi, the son of Nathaniah, the son of Shemaliah, the son of, I don't know, they put all the names in, son of Cushi, to Baruch, and he said, look, take in your hand the scroll. So basically, Yehudi goes and gets Baruch, and he says, Baruch, get that thing and get down here. These guys, these important leaders down in the library want to hear this. You get it, and you bring it down, and you read it to them. So he did, verses 15 and 16. That came about when they heard all these words. They turned in fear to one another. They said to Baruch, we better report these words to the king. Interesting, the king wasn't listening. He wasn't there. He was doing his own thing. Why? Well, because this particular king didn't care what God had to say. This particular king was a politician. This particular king was involved in and thought he had the world by the tail. He had his new house. He thought he had a good deal going with the Egyptians. They were going to bail him out if the Babylonians didn't like him and so on, which they didn't. He was mistaken about all that stuff, and he didn't want to hear from God. So he was down doing his own thing, and it was wintertime, so he's sitting by a fire in his house. He had a little portable fireplace, which he's going to use in a minute. Anyway, so they said, we got to report these words to the king. And Baruch said, they said, tell us please, did you write these words? Did Jeremiah dictate them to you? They want to know exactly where these words came from. Baruch said, well, he dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book. I didn't make any of this up. I didn't add to it. This has got no commentary from me. These are just the words of Jeremiah. And the guys are going, oh boy, that's what we're afraid of. I mean, the tension, it's really quite tense. It'd make a great movie. It's just very tense. These guys are looking at each other. They're about, you know, they're scared. Why? Because they know Jehoiakim is going to hate this. And he's going to go after Baruch, and he's going to go. That's why they asked Baruch if Baruch wrote it. They want to know who Jehoiakim's going to try and kill. And so that's why they said, who gave you this? How'd you get it? And he says, well, dictated from Jeremiah. And so they said, both of you, go hide yourselves. Verse 19, the official said to Baruch, go hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and don't let anybody know where you are. So these guys actually aren't bad guys, these particular leaders, and they know that they're going to bring bad news to the king, very dangerous. Can you see them walking down the hall in their little sandals, slap, 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 very quiet, looking at each other, thinking, oh my goodness, oh my goodness, what is going to happen? So they went to the king in the court. And they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe. And they reported all the words to the king. The king sent Yehudi to get the scroll. And he took him out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe. And Yehudi read it to the king as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. So he's walking, he's in the presence of the king, and he has to read this stuff. And it's saying point blank, the king's going to die. This is going to happen. The place is going to fall. Oh. And the king's going to find out this has already been read in public to all the people. A news press conference has gone out. It's on CNN. Everybody knows we're going to lose the war. And the king has been trying to rally support to resist the Babylonians. And what Jeremiah has just told everybody is God's not going to let it work. You're all going to die. Hallelujah. So Jehoiakim's pretty ticked off. Yehudi read it. Poor Yehudi. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. And that's a little low-lying, freestanding thing that you can buy for $100 at G.I. Joe's and put coals in it and start it on fire. They had one of those. And so he's keeping his feet warm. And he hears this thing, and it came about when Yehudi was reading three or four of the columns, the king grabbed it, cut it with the scribe's knife, his little pen knife. He cut it with the scribe's knife, threw it in the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire. He says, give me that. He says, give me that thing. Just rolling it up, tossing it in there. It's crackling, it's burning. And the guys are thinking, this guy's burning the written words of Jeremiah the prophet. I mean, it's very graphic. I don't want God's word in me. I don't want God's word in me. I don't want his thinking in me. I don't want the expression of his mind to be changing what I'm thinking. And whatever I have to do to keep it out of my mind, that's what I will do. I don't want to hear what God has to say. Yet the king and all his servants who heard these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments, even though Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah entreated the king not to burn the scroll. He wouldn't listen to him. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Azrael, and so on, the rest of these guys, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid him. Isn't that interesting? Now, take note of something, just a little sidelight, a little sidebar. Notice that they hid themselves, but then it says the Lord hid them. Notice that they were told, they were warned, go off, find a place to hide. And then it was just the Lord cooperated with what they were doing in cooperation with what God was doing, and together it worked out, and it says the Lord hid them. There is a thing in which we cooperate with God. We do what seems right at the time under the circumstances, and then but it can still be said that God did it. And that's what happens. The Lord hid them. So he went out to kill them, and they couldn't. The word of the Lord then came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll, and the words that Baruch had written at the dictation. He said, take another scroll, take a letter. Jeremiah, or have Baruch take a letter. Take another scroll and write on it the former words that were on the first scroll. And that's a lot of work. We're talking hours and hours and hours, days maybe, on end of writing by hand all these things. Write everything that was on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, I want you to add a chapter about Jehoiakim. So I hate God's word. Okay, he'll add a chapter about you. Concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and you say this, thus says the Lord, you've burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and shall make man and beast cease from it? You asked me that, and you burned the scroll. Therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning Jehoiakim of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body is going to be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I'll punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity, and I'll bring on them the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah all the calamity I've declared. But they haven't listened to me. And Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe, and he wrote all the dictation Jeremiah had given him. So you can't... You know, the problem is just throwing a Bible away doesn't mean God's word doesn't work. Just deciding, I don't want to know what God has to say, does not make you immune. In fact, the worst thing you can do is not know what God says. But I'm amazed at the number of people in the world who think that deliberate ignorance of what God says will somehow protect them. What you want to know, friends, is everything God says. Because yes, there's bad news, but if you're honest, if you're really honest, you'll realize we got to hear some bad news. Who in their right mind can look at this world and not hear bad news about it? Anybody who purports to tell the truth about the earth and about the condition of humanity and the condition of this world had better include some bad news, because there's a lot of bad news in it. You want to know everything God says. And he does start with how bad things are. But he doesn't stop there, because his purpose is to redeem it. His purpose is to have us throw ourselves on his mercy, because it's the only place that the redemption is ever going to be found. Never believe people, by the way, the new spiritists especially, don't believe people who tell you it's all going to be fine without God. One of the things you'll see in a lot of recent spiritual writings, Deepak Chopra, Eckhart Tolle, Rhonda Byrne and her crowd with The Secret, and Neil Donald Walsh, and all these guys that are writing a lot of books about spiritual things, is that none of them deal with evil appropriately. They don't deal with it. There's no real answer for it. Only when you come to the Scriptures do you find that God deals with evil straight up. And he says, I am going to judge it. And people say, oh, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. That's just hellfire and brimstone. Friend, there's more. That's not the end of the story. The end of the story is excellent. What you got to do is understand that his purpose is to redeem. Well, of course, that's why Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. And if your life is filled with darkness, you're going the wrong direction. But the good news is that the war has been won. Come to the King. Come to the King. Live in the light. There is hope. It's in God. That's where the hope is. Jehoiakim's main problem, let me just point this out. And by the way, Jehoiakim is like all of us outside of grace. All of us. He's very much like all of us until the grace of God actually changes our lives. But this unfaithful, he's what I call unfaithfully spiritual. Oh, he believed in God. He believed in lots of gods. And he ostensibly was Jewish and before they called him Jewish, but I mean, he was a Hebrew. And ostensibly, he believed in the temple, probably went to the temple all the time. Knew that they were having a fast, may even have participated in the fast, but had no, catch this, no intention of really letting God's word dictate reality to him. No intention of really letting God's word dictate reality to him. In other words, no intention of serving anything but this age, mammon, and trying to get God to help him serve mammon. And that was Jehoiakim's main problem. And the fast part, the fasting part is really a crack up, because here you have people who are fasting who really have no intention of doing what Jeremiah said, doing what God's word really said. In other words, he believed in God but didn't live as though God's work and God's purposes were the most important and determinative thing happening. He believed in God but did not live as though God's work, God's presence, God's purposes were the most important thing happening. He lived as though those were separate issues. Real life has to be lived without God in the middle of it. That's the way Jehoiakim was. And that's the way a huge number of churchgoers are, Christian churchgoers. And that's why Jesus said, you got to listen to me. I'm telling you about reality. That's why he said, as I quoted last week, that's why he said, if you listen to what I'm telling you about reality and you build on that, your life will be a whole different way. This unfaithful spirituality is all built on the idea that if we have some enlightenment, by the way, he had lots of prophets, he had lots of diviners. All these kings had diviners, people to tell them the future. What they're seeking is enlightenment to get their way, a strategy for success. And what he needed was grace. You know, the world doesn't need enlightenment in that sense. What the world needs is grace. What the world needs is to know that we're not walking with God and we need to. And God, if we will throw ourselves on his mercy, he will be there. And once you come into that mercy and you start seeing things from his perspective, life takes on an entirely different look. It's in the light. But he wouldn't do that. Didn't realize he needed grace more than he needed enlightenment. And by the way, if you want to talk to people in our age, you should remember that line. That they need grace more than they need enlightenment. In our age, there's a lot of people looking for enlightenment, buying lots of books, doing lots of spiritual things. What they need is grace, and they can only get it from God. And they can only get it through Christ. Which means no matter what you think about yourself as a Christian, when you come into a conversation, you talk about Jesus, you're talking about something every person in the room needs to hear. That's the truth. We need grace more than enlightenment. This unfaithful spirituality of Jehoiakim is very much on the scene. And the unfaithful spirituality in the world around us, and even sometimes among Christians, needs to be confronted deep in our souls and needs to be repented of. A lot of people rely on their own strength. Jehoiakim definitely did that. A lot of people are saying, I don't want to hear what God's word has to say. I don't believe the Bible. I don't want to believe the Bible. I don't like what it says to me. And we need to repent of all that, repent of our own strength, and just throw ourselves on his mercy. What we'll find is that Christ Jesus himself will bring that grace to us. So how do you relate to the Word of God? Look at this chapter. It's all about the Word and whether people are listening to it and letting it change their minds and change their hearts. Jesus said, listen to what I say. Let me change the way you view reality. Jehoiakim said, I don't want it. The result, the Babylonian captivity. Why? Because Jehoiakim was turning against reality. How do you deal with the Word of God? I don't mean, do you believe what's in the Bible? Well, of course, I mean at least that, but I mean much more than that. Because every Christian that I know would say, I believe everything that's in the Bible. It's right there on my coffee table. And they'll even open it. See? Excuse me, the gold's still stuck to these pages back here. But I believe everything in this book. They'll tell you that. And then you read something to them, you go, oh, well, I'm not sure I believe that. You know, that's a matter of interpretation. How do you deal with the Word of God? Well, may I suggest that the very first way to deal with it is to say, Lord, I want to internalize it. And did you know that there is a mystical internalization of the mind and the purposes of God when you become a Christian? Why? Because Jesus is the living Word. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and it doesn't mean a Bible. It means the expression of God's mind in the second person of the Trinity. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, which means more than the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, no question about it. But until you've come to the living Word, the written Word is going to actually, you will do one of two things. You'll either, listen carefully, you will either read it and think you can do everything in it on your own and become just a Pharisee and a legalist and a religious person, which you've got to repent of, all that stuff. Or you'll read it and you'll say, I hate this. God's telling me to do not to do all the stuff I like and to do a bunch of stuff I don't like. I'm not going to do it. And you'll become like the prodigal son and run away. Either case, the reason is because you don't come to the living Word, the second person of the Trinity who became flesh and dwelt among us and lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died, and gives to us His mind and His life and puts His Word inside of us, His Spirit and His mind, the expression of His mind inside of us. So that then when we read, we look for His grace. Then when we read, we look for His instruction. Then when we read, we see what He's doing in the world. And the light comes on. So you got to come to Him. In John chapter 6, He said, I want you to take my body and I want you to take my blood. I want you to eat them and drink them. He blew everybody's mind and He didn't explain it at the time. He just let it blow their minds. But you know what He was saying? He says, I want you to internalize my Word. I want it to completely change the way you see everything. And first and foremost, I want you to understand I am the expression of God's mind. I am the living human expression of God's mind. You want to know about God? Jesus says, come to me. Well, Lord, what shall we do? I want you to take these elements, and I want you to understand that when you take them in, it's a symbolic, but more than symbolic, there's a mystical reality. It's symbolism for sure, but it's symbolism of spiritual reality, of you saying, I want God's mind. I want God's will. I want God's grace. I need His grace more than I need enlightenment from the world around me. Lord, I'm taking you in. And He says, so here's what I want you to do from now on. I want you to do this regularly. I want you to take the cup and the bread on a regular basis to remember that the battle was won at Calvary, that my Word now permeates your soul. I want you to re-up with me. I want you to renew your vows on a regular basis with me. That's what communion does. Father, thank you for the good news, the gospel, real news, news of something that has happened permanently, with everlasting effect, transforming a fallen material world, beginning with the souls, the immaterial created souls of human beings deep in their sin. Oh Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you that the battle has been won at the cross, that the life you offer to us is free and not dependent on whether we can be faithful enough or good enough, but free and secure because of what you've done. Thank you. That is the best news in the world. Thank you that though our lives here may be difficult, and in fact are, it's only the beginning of an eternal life filled with your joy, filled with your peace, an everlasting life that you've given us. And Father, we've been spending our day today working,
serving, doing things. Some of them very mundane, some of them very frustrating, and our minds have been absorbed with these things. Thank you for giving us minds in the first place to be absorbed with things, but we just get worn out, Lord. We come into your presence and pray that you would lift our eyes above what we are experiencing in this age, whatever it may be. Lift our eyes to the truth that you are indeed the reigning Lord of the universe right now. Our God reigns. And you are redeeming right now, and we're a part of that. And there's not a detail in our lives that is not under your direct observation and guidance. In Jesus' name, amen.